1 second. Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Redeemer PCA. It's good to see all of you here today on the Lord's Day. Thank you so much for being here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. The psalmist writes, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Let me just call your attention to a few announcements. Hey, Oscar, can we mute this mic here? It's echoing back at me. Thank you. On the inside left of your bulletin, a few announcements here. Just a reminder that Sunday School for All Ages happens at 9:30. We have adult Sunday School, a great youth and high school teachers, and Children's Sunday School as well. Elder Deacon training continues. Just a reminder, Elder Deacon nominees, that your Christian experience exams are due today. And we'll just meet over in this room after the service, the Adult Sunday School room, and we'll give you instructions for the next step. So plan to stick around for just a few minutes. Tonight at 5 p.m., we have our shorter catechism study for our youth and children. We will eat at 5, and then we will study God's Word together tonight through the shorter catechism. So kids and children, please come back tonight at 5 p.m. Wednesday night study continues this week at 6:30 as we look at Terry Johnson's book, The Parable of Jesus, Parables of Jesus, and that takes place at the Rogers home. Another reminder that Vacation Bible School is coming up for ages 3 to 8 from 9 to 11:30, June 7th through the 11th. And if you are a volunteer or a teacher for VBS, we're going to have a brief organizational informational meeting next Sunday, June 6th, after the morning service. So I plan to stick around for just a few minutes next week. One last announcement here. Redeemer PCA is trying to roll out a new website. We have been working with a company to try to improve our website and to have just a warmer, friendlier feel. So be on the lookout in the next couple of weeks for our new website. It'll still be the same address, redeemeramarillo.com. Well, there being no other announcements, let me call us to worship, and we will worship the living God of heaven this morning. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our Lord calls us to worship from his word in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us hear now the word of our Lord. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Well, please take just these next few moments to prepare your hearts and your minds for worship. Thank you. Well, let me invite you to stand if you're able as we sing our opening hymn. We'll sing hymn 571, stand up for Jesus. Let's stand and sing together this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, you have chosen us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before you. Lord, you have predestined us in love to be your sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. And Father, we know that we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin. Lord, you have even sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to call this Sabbath a delight. We come to worship you, the High King of Heaven. We come to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Receive our worship, for this we ask, in Jesus' name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn your attention, if you will, now, church, to our corporate confession of sin in your bulletin. And let us now together confess our sins unto the Lord, saying, Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we acknowledge and confess before your holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in guilt and in corruption, prone to do evil, unable of ourselves to do any good, who, by reason of our depravity, transgress without end your holy commandments. Be pleased to have compassion on us, O most gracious God, Father of all mercies, for for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in removing our guilt and our pollution, grant us the daily increase of the grace of your Holy Spirit, that acknowledging from our inmost heart our unrighteousness, we may be touched with sorrow that shall work true repentance. May your Holy Spirit, mortifying all sin within us, produce the fruits of holiness and righteousness that is well-pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, the good news is that our good Father not only forgives us of our sin, but that he assures us of our pardon if we are in Christ Jesus. So church, let us now hear the assurance of pardon from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. Peter says that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Well, church, we will now read God's law together, the Ten Commandments, from Exodus chapter 20, saying, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet." Amen.
Joshua chapter 17, 12 through 18, 10. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?' And Joshua said to them, 'If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you.' The people of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, but those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel.' Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, 'You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong.' Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been appointed, So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joseph charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word.
Well, grab your Trinity Psalter and flip over to Psalm 45. We're going to sing Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7, and verse 17. You can remain seated as we sing Psalm 45 together. Amen. Well, church, let me invite you to stand now if you're able. as we approach God's mighty throne of grace this morning in prayer. Almighty God, we are reminded of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Father, this prayer teaches us that both you and the Son are to be glorified. So we glorify and honor you this morning. Lord, this prayer reminds us that the Lord Jesus has authority over all things. So we submit to his authority here at Redeemer PCA. Father, this prayer tells us that you have given eternal life to your elect. So we rejoice that our salvation is secure in Christ. Lord, this prayer teaches us that Christ has accomplished his work on earth. So we are grateful for a great high priest who with the Holy Spirit lives and intercedes for us. Father, you say in 1 John chapter 5 that if we ask anything according to your will, that you hear us. So Lord, we pray for our governing authorities. Romans 13 reminds us that they've been put in their positions by you. So we ask that you would lead them as they lead us. Father, we pray for the advancement of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. May we evangelize our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our families. We continue to pray for a revival by the Holy Spirit here in Amarillo, in the Panhandle, and beyond. Father, we pray for the work and the ministry that takes place here at Redeemer PCA. Lord, give wisdom and discernment to our session, to Jim, John, Jack and myself. Guide our new elder and deacon nominees. Help Redeemer PCA, this church, to stay true to your word. And may you in turn bless this congregation and our efforts here. Well, Father, we pray as we do every week for the sanctification of each and every saint here in this church. Remind us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remind us of our Christian duties to read your word, to pray, and to obey you in our lives. Lord, remind us that the Christian life is difficult, full of ups and downs, hills and valleys, but that we await our heavenly reward at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we heed the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the spirit, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. We'll grab your Bibles and turn, if you will, in your New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. If you're just joining us, we've been working our way verse by verse through Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy is often called Paul's last will and testament. We looked at this passage last week, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. But I want to look at it again this week from a different perspective. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. And we'll start reading in 14 just for some context. Well, let us be reminded, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Paul tells Timothy in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped for every good work. Well, church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us go to our Lord now in prayer and ask for his help as we come to this passage. Father, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that your word is living and active, and that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to mature us in Christ, and that you would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. In 1517, Martin Luther pinned his 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which sparked the Protestant Reformation. Eventually, the teachings of the Reformation spread like wildfire all over Europe. In 1522, Luther explained the success of the Reformation in a sermon that he preached. Luther said that the Reformation was founded not on him or on his teachings, but rather on the unshakable footing of Scripture alone. With strong confidence in God's word, Luther famously said this in a sermon that he preached to the good people of Wittenberg, Germany. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." You might paraphrase verses 15 through 17 in that same way. It's almost as if Paul is telling Pastor Timothy, "Timothy, you do nothing in your ministry. Really, it's all the word of God working behind the scenes on your behalf." And that's what we see, I think, in today's passage. We see the power and the strength and the work of God's word in our lives. In just three short verses, Paul gives Timothy, I think, the most important statement on Scripture in Scripture. No other passage in the entire Bible speaks so clearly to the nature and the power and the work of the Bible in your hearts and your lives. In fact, these verses, I think, are so important for us to understand that this is now our second sermon on this passage. We looked at these verses last week, and I want to look at them this week again from a different angle. It's imperative that we understand what Paul tells Timothy here on how God uses Scripture in our lives. I want to put before you three headings for you to think about this morning. Three headings. These are all in your bulletin. I want you to note first, from verse 15, that Scripture provides instruction for our salvation. In verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that the Bible offers guidance for how to be saved. Scripture, in other words, gives direction for how we can move from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. Look again with me at verse 15. Paul says, Timothy, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So here we see very clearly, don't we, that Scripture provides instruction for how one can be made right with the Lord. It tells us, the Bible tells us, of the good news of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just make a few other comments on some things going on in verse 15. A couple other details I want you to pick up on from verse 15. Notice how Timothy has been familiar with Scripture since when? From childhood, right? He says, Timothy, you've known the Scriptures from the days of your youth. You could translate childhood there as from the time you were a babe, from your youngest days. He says, Timothy, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. And the word acquainted means that Timothy has been extremely familiar with the Bible. He's had an intimate understanding of God's word. Now, I understand that for a lot of us, it's not until we're well into adulthood that the Lord gets a hold of us. And that's okay. I think for a lot of people, salvation and conversion don't happen until later in life, and that's fine. But I think the Lord's plan, His design, is that parents would raise up their children so that they know Scripture naturally from their earliest days. That's God's design, that dads and moms would have their children know the Bible. So mothers and fathers, let me remind you that you have a duty to read the Bible to your children from early on. Make them memorize a Scripture. Make them memorize the Ten Commandments. Make them be familiar with and have memorized the 23rd Psalm. They need to know the Lord's Prayer from early in life. They need to know Romans chapter 8. You know, Muslim children often have large portions of the Quran memorized by the time they're 10 or 12. Mormons go through an informal seminary training all the way till they graduate high school. Well, not that we're in a race against the Muslims and the Mormons, but the bar is up here, parents. The standard is here. We have a duty to teach our children the Bible from childhood. I think one of the biggest things you can do for your children is to make sure they're in church every week so that they are constantly exposed to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. And husbands and fathers, let me remind you, this is your primary duty to make sure this happens in your household. Paul says over in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, kids and children, let me talk to you for a second, kids in the room. You need to be like Timothy, okay? Your job is to be like Timothy and to know the Bible. If Timothy could learn the Bible, you can learn it too. Listen, parents, we have to send our children out into a godless, hostile culture today, don't we? I mean, it's getting worse as we've worked our way through this book. We've seen that things are getting worse in these last days. But if we arm them with Scripture, I think they can survive. They can survive in this world. So back to our first point there in verse 15. Scripture provides instruction for our salvation. Now, what three solas of the Reformation do you see there in verse 15? Remember, there's five solas of the Reformation, and I see three there in verse 15. Well, you see sola scriptura, don't you, or Scripture alone. When Paul says in verse 15 that the sacred writings, that's the Bible, are able to make you wise for salvation. In other words, we talked about this last week. Scripture alone instructs us that we have a Creator and that we have sinned against Him. Scripture alone tells us, instructs us, that we stand in desperate need of a Savior, of a Redeemer. You see sola fide, don't you? Faith alone. When Paul says in verse 15 that the sacred writings, the Bible, is able to make you wise for salvation through faith. That's sola fide. In other words, we are saved through faith alone, not faith plus our achievements. We're saved through faith alone, not faith plus our own accolades. And then finally, you see solus Christus, or Christ alone, verse 15, when Paul says that The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're saved by Christ Jesus alone, His work alone, not Christ plus our merits. We're saved by Christ alone, not Christ plus Mary or the saints or the sacraments or anything else. It's Christ alone. The other two solas are sola scriptura, or sola gratia, right? We're saved by God's grace alone. And then soli Deo gloria, to God's glory alone. It's been well said that it's by the written word, the Bible, that we come to know the living word. That's the Lord Jesus. The written word is Scripture, whereas the living word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, I plead with you today that if you don't know the Lord Jesus, that you would turn to Him and embrace Him as your Savior. I implore you to listen to Scripture alone and be saved by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. That's our first point from verse 15. Scripture provides instruction for salvation. I want you to note second from verse 16 that Scripture provides instruction for our sanctification. So in verse 16, I think we're moving from instruction in salvation to instruction in sanctification. We're moving from how to be saved in verse 15 to how to live like you're saved in verse 16. And one of the biggest questions I think that new Christians ask is, what do I do once I'm saved? What does the Lord expect of me when I come initially to salvation? Well, that's certainly a question for new Christians, but really I think it's a question for mature Christians too, isn't it? Every Christian, new, mature, young, old, needs to know what to do once they're saved. And really, that's something you have to think about for the rest of your Christian life. And the Bible says very clearly, you're to be sanctified. Salvation leads to sanctification. You've been saved from the penalty of sin when you're initially saved, but now you're to be saved from the power of sin in your life and your sanctification. And sanctification just means to live a life of ongoing holiness. It means to die to the old man and live unto holiness. Question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is sanctification? You should know this answer. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And there's good news here. The Bible tells us exactly how to be sanctified. God didn't leave us in the dark. He tells us instruction for our sanctification. And as I look over verse 16, I see a fourfold instruction for how we are to be sanctified. Four ways. Verse 16, look back at the text. Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. We really unpacked that phrase last week. Talks about the inspiration of Scripture. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, someone once said this of these four things in verse 16. I thought this was really helpful. He said, Scripture is profitable for teaching, that is, for what's right, for reproof, that is, for what's not right in your life, for correction, that is, for how to get right, and for training in righteousness, that is, for how to stay right. I love that. The Bible is for knowing what is right, that's teaching. For knowing what's not right in your life, that's reproof. For knowing how to get right, that's correction. And for knowing how to stay right in the ways of the Lord, that's training in righteousness. I'm just going to walk you through these four terms there in verse 16. Notice in verse 16, Paul says that Scripture is profitable for teaching. Some of your translations might say, profitable for doctrine. Listen, the Bible tells us, it teaches us everything we need to know about God and ourselves. It contains doctrines for knowing what we are to believe about God and ourselves. A question three of the Shorter Catechism, you probably know that one, it asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? In other words, what's the Bible mostly about? The answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. In fact, three times in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy the importance of sound teaching or sound doctrine. Look back up at 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, "You, Timothy, have followed my teaching," or my doctrine, "my conduct, my aim in life." He discusses the importance of teaching today in verse 16. And look down at chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Famous passage, "Timothy, preach the word with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions." So listen, a major aspect of your sanctification involves submitting yourself, your life, to sound teaching from God's word. I think that's a huge component of your growth in holiness, is putting yourself under sound doctrine in the Bible. Oh, R.C. Sproul, never missed a chance to quote Sproul. He said, "Sound doctrine leads to holy living, and the absence of sound doctrine leads to unholy living." Listen, the absence of sound teaching will leave us exposed from not only false teaching, but false teachers, both of which are rampant in our culture today. False teachers, there's men like Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen out there who are teaching false things to millions of people. There's false teachings. There's the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. There's critical race theory that's sweeping our country. There's the whole LGBTQ ideology that's sweeping our country. Peter says, be on the lookout for false teachers. 2 Peter 2:1, write this passage down. "False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master." Paul says over in Ephesians 4, to be on the lookout not only for false teachers, but for false teaching, lest we be duped and led astray. Ephesians 4:14. "Let us no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or teaching." Lastly, notice that the word teaching is an ing word. It means that you are to continually be setting yourselves under the teaching of Scripture. It's a lifelong thing, this idea of teaching. Next, Paul says in verse 16 that Scripture is profitable for reproof. Or some of your translations might say rebuke. Now, teaching is a positive thing, whereas reproof is more of a negative thing. Teaching is for knowing what is right, whereas reproof is for knowing what's not right in your life. In other words, teaching is for knowing our creed, whereas reproof is for knowing our conduct. A teaching is for knowing what to believe in the Christian life, whereas reproof is for knowing how to behave. And really, this idea of reproof means that Scripture has the power to expose sin in our life. It has the power to uncover and to expose moral failings in our lives. Now, someone once said, "You read the Bible, but in reality, the Bible reads you." And that's true, right? You sit down to read the Bible, but somehow God works through your Bible reading, and he reproves you. He exposes sin in your heart. Maybe you didn't know you had. Hebrews 4 says that the Bible is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. In other words, the Bible is not a living, dead textbook. It's living and active. It can reprove you. It can bring to light sin in our hearts. And you can certainly be reproved of sin when you sit down to have your own personal devotions at home. I think that oftentimes happens. But I believe primarily God reproves us through the preaching of his word on Sunday mornings. It's often through the preaching ministry of the church that God exposes sin in our lives. In fact, what does Paul say down in chapter 4, verse 2? Move your eyes down the page. "Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove," same word, "rebuke, exhort." I was thinking this past week. This letter, Paul's second letter to Timothy, is written to the Ephesian church, probably the most prominent church, I think, in the whole New Testament. We often call them the A team because they're a very spiritually mature bunch. Not so with the Corinthians, right? But the Ephesians were a pretty mature church. And if Paul tells the Ephesians, the A team, that they need reproving from time to time, I think that means every church needs reproving. Even the most mature Christians need to be reproved from time to time from God's word. I once had a herniated disc in my lower back. I jumped up to hit a volleyball and a herniated disc in my back. I won't make that mistake again. But one false move and the nerve in my back would become irritated and inflamed, and pain would shoot down this nerve in the back of my leg. That's reproof. That's the idea of reproof. It's when the Bible touches a nerve and it exposes sin in our lives. But even though reproof is uncomfortable, like touching a nerve, I think it's a mark of a genuine Christian who will say, you know what, I'm in the wrong here. I'm in the wrong here, Lord. Scripture needs to expose me. I need to make a change. So teaching and reproof are a part of our sanctification. What's the next word you see in verse 16? Correction. Correction. So teaching tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what's not right in our lives. But correction tells us how to get right in our lives. Now in Greek, the word correction means to set an object back up in an upright position after it's fallen down. It was used to talk about a person who fell on the ground, who stumbled, but who now needs to get back up. So reproof is like being knocked down. Reproof is like stumbling and falling over. But this idea of correction is to put us back up in an upright position. It means to be put back on your feet. That's one of the greatest things about God's word, isn't it? It can knock you over. That's reproof. But it can help you get back up. That's correction. It can reveal sin in our heart. It can touch a nerve. That's reproof. But it can help us fix our sin. That's correction. You know, growing up, I had a soccer coach. That was my sport, soccer. I had a soccer coach who loved to tell me what I was doing wrong as a player. And he was always harping on me for not dribbling correctly or for being out of position. I can hear his voice. Tabor, get it together, man. But the best coaches were the ones who told me what I was doing wrong, yes, but who came alongside me and who helped me play the game rightly. Yes, they pointed out your errors, but they came alongside you to set you straight and to help you. And that's what God's word does for us. It knocks us over. It exposes our faults. It humbles our pride, but it points us in the right direction. So Scripture sanctifies us through its teaching, through its reproof, and through its correction. Verse 16, still on verse 16. Paul states, verse 16, that Scripture is for our training in righteousness. Now that word training is actually a Greek word, the word pedagogy. And the idea of pedagogy is you bring a child from childhood into adulthood. Now that's what sanctification is like, right? It's when the Lord takes babes in Christ to fully grown men and women in the Lord, to mature people in Christ. He progressively trains us, and it's an ing word, he trains us in righteousness so that throughout the passing of time we are conformed more and more to Christ. Yes, there's a lot of hard times and valleys in this process of sanctification, but it's the Lord's way of moving us to be conformed to Christ. In other words, God trains us through the Word of God so that we can become the people of God. The author of Scripture, if you will, uses his own textbook to train us in righteousness. And in Scripture, training is an ongoing thing in the Christian life. You never have the Christian life all figured out. You never arrive. You're going to train for godliness and righteousness all day, every day, church. Week in, week out. Month in, month out. Year after year. In season and out of season. As someone once said, that we're going to be training until we graduate to glory. That's right, right? We're going to keep training in this life, and really the training ends when God calls us home to heaven. I ran across a couple of quotes this past week about how God uses Scripture for our sanctification. Let me just share these quotes with you. One's from John Bunyan, not Paul, but John Bunyan. He said, either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. That's true. If we're studying God's word, I think our sin will decrease. But if we're blatantly sinning against the Lord or against others, that's going to keep us from being in his word. Old Charles Spurgeon, he says, a Bible which is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. That's true. So read your Bible, church, until it falls apart, and it will ensure that you don't. So the Bible provides instruction for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. Thirdly, lastly, verse 17 says that Scripture provides instruction for our service in the Christian life. I've got an S theme going on. Salvation, sanctification, service. He says, verse 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God so that the man of God may be complete, some of your translations might say competent, and equipped for every good work. I think those last clauses there in verse 17 are talking about the service that we are to do in the Christian life. It's about the ways we're to serve God and our fellow man as Christians. Now, there's a debate amongst commentators as to what the phrase man of God means. A couple views out there. One view says that the man of God refers to the pastor in particular. The man of God refers to the minister of the local congregation. In other words, without Scripture, the pastor is not proficient or competent to do his job. Well, that's certainly true. I certainly agree with that. But a second view, and a view I think is probably better, is to say that the man of God means more like any person of God. It could be any godly man, woman, or child. So, yes, in its original context, Pastor Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, but I think he's talking to any person there in verse 17. And you'll notice there's two ways that Scripture helps you to serve. This idea of completion and this idea of being equipped. I'm just going to talk you through those two things real quick. And notice he says, this idea of completion, that if you read the Bible and you do what it says, then you will be competent in the Christian life. This completion entails that if you study the Bible, you will be a proficient person when it comes to godliness. I used to ask my teachers growing up, teacher, how do I do well on your test? The teacher would say, well, just study the study guide and you'll do fine. So it is with God's word. Study his word and you will be competent, you'll be proficient, you'll be complete in the Christian life. And that's the next phrase, this idea of being equipped for good works. This means that if you saturate yourself in Scripture, what's going to flow out of that is a life of good works, a life of bearing fruit. Now, Paul says over in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Listen to what Jesus says over in John 15 about bearing fruit. This is John 15, 1 through 2. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. So we have the responsibility as saved and sanctified Christians to in turn serve the Lord and to serve our neighbor. And the Scriptures help us do that. You know, verses 15 through 17 talk about what theologians call the Bible's sufficiency. You should write that term now. You should know that term, the sufficiency of Scripture. Last week I told you four or five terms. Talked about Scripture's inspiration. Talked about Scripture's inerrancy, its infallibility, its authority. Well, here's another term that you should add to that list, and that is the term sufficiency. This is to say that everything that you need to know for knowing God's will in your life, for obeying God, and for living a godly life can be found in the Scriptures. Really, the Bible's sufficiency means that everything that is necessary for salvation, sanctification, and service can be found in God's word. In other words, God didn't leave anything out of the Bible that we need to know. What he has written is sufficient for us to know. You know, every few years, Ligonier Ministries produces what's called a State of Theology Survey. I'm sure some of you guys have heard of that survey or ran across past ones. And it's their way of taking the theological temperature, if you will, of what American Christians believe about God, sin, salvation, Christ, the Bible, and other things. And here's what the conclusion to the 2020 State of Theology Survey said. I said this: the most consistent and concerning trend is the increasing rejection of the truth of Scripture among the U.S. population. The 2020 State of Theology Survey reveals that there is widespread confusion in the U.S. about the Bible's teaching. There is much work to be done in this age of confusion. Well, may we not be a church here at Redeemer PCA who are confused over the work and the power and the work of God's Word. The title of my sermon is, Who Needs Scripture? Part 2. And the answer to that is we all need Scripture, right? It's for our salvation, our sanctification, and for our service to the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are grateful for these verses that you gave to Paul, to Timothy, all those years ago. Thank you, Lord, that your word is life-giving. Thank you that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it tells us how to find salvation, how to be sanctified, how to serve you. We thank you most importantly for the good news of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Let me invite you to stand if you're able as we sing hymn 260, Were You There? 260.
Amen. You may be seated. Deuteronomy 16:17.
Moses says that every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our collection. Our Father, we thank you for this time to offer unto you our tithes and our collection this morning. We ask that you would use our gifts for your glory and for your good here at Redeemer PCA. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Will our ushers please come forward? Let me invite you to stand now as we sing together our doxology. No place I'd rather be than with the Lord's people and the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Don't forget, children and youth, tonight we'll have our shorter catechism time at 5 p.m. And adults, if you want me to catechize you, I'll catechize you too. So come back at 5 p.m. Let me pronounce the benediction upon you, and we will be dismissed. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you." Amen and amen. You're dismissed.